You to turn with me to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 32, and while we're turning there, again, it's been a long section of prophecies against the nations, and particularly here that started in chapter 29, prophecies against Egypt specifically. And when we think about Ezekiel being a prophet in exile in Babylon, and then we think about messages that would come against Egypt, one would at least would be reasonable to ask a question, why? You know, if the problem is Israel is in exile and the city of Jerusalem is under siege because of the sin of the people of Israel, why address Egypt? Why even bring them up in the midst of the prophecies? And yet we find Israel is the bride of God, and we find in the Old Testament that Egypt is the daughter of God. Now, how many of you realize that? That God's relationship with different nations is in different relationships in different ways, but is not a daughter, a familia relationship. Isn't that a very close relationship of a parent to a child? And is not our relationship to God as parent to child? Are we not the sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ? And Is the church not the bride of Christ as Israel was the bride of God? So when we think about relationships and we find that God would, in the midst of punishing his bride, that he would address his daughter, it then, to me, at least sounds reasonable. That God's warning, looking at the object lesson of Jerusalem under siege, and then at the pride and the arrogance of the Pharaoh and the people of Egypt, of their security down in the desert, with their great power and strength with the Nile, and then just their great history of millennia of being a nation and a people, there's a certain pride that comes with that, isn't there? That they have been so great for so long, and I think sometimes we fall into the same trap. And so we find that Ezekiel is told to bring a lament, a song of sorrow over these people. This isn't a judgment speech where he says, you know, you did it and I'm going to deal with you. This is a song of tears. We think of Jeremiah, and his second book is Lamentation, a song of lament, a song of crying, a song of tears, a woeful song that would be sung. And so when we read this, again, we think Ezekiel's the one that tells us that God does not delight in the death of the wicked. He is not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. And that's what Peter quotes from when he quotes in 2 Peter chapter 3. He pulls it right out of Ezekiel. So God takes no pleasure in their death, but it does not mean that God will not discipline his children. And putting in context for us, Hebrews 13 reminds us that if we're God's children, then God disciplines us as his children. So that God doesn't just overlook or ignore nations and the behavior of nations. And so when we read this lament, these are the words we read. In the 12th year, in the 12th month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, sing a song of lament over Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, you compare yourself to a lion of the nations, but you are a dragon of the sea, and you thrash about in your river, and you churn up the waters with your feet, and you muddy the waters. This is what the Lord God says. I will spread my net over you with an assembly of many people, and they will haul you up in my net, and I will abandon you on the land. And I will hurl you out into the open field, and I will cause all the birds of the sky to settle on you, and the beasts of the field of the entire earth will eat their fill of you. I will put your flesh on the mountains and fill the valley with your carcasses, and I will drench the land with the flow of your blood, even to the mountains, and the ravines will be filled with your gore. When I snuff you out, I will cover the heavens and darken the stars, and I will cover the sun with clouds, and the moon will not give its light. I will darken all the shining lights in the heavens over you, and I will bring darkness on your land This is the declaration of the Lord God. I will trouble the hearts of many peoples. I will bring about your destruction among the nations in countries that you do not know. And I will cause many nations to be appalled at you, and their kings will shudder with fear because of you. When I brandish my sword in front of them, on the day of your downfall, each of them will tremble in every moment of his life. And this is what the Lord God says. The sword of Babylon's king will come against you, and I will make your hordes fall by the sword of warriors, all of them ruthless men from the nations, and they will ravage Egypt's pride. And all of its hordes will be destroyed, and I will slaughter all of its cattle that are beside many waters. Not a human foot will turn in them again, and no cattle hoof will disturb them. And then I will let the waters settle, and I will make the rivers flow like oil. This is the declaration of the Lord God. When I make the land of Egypt desolate, so that it is emptied of everything in it, when I strike down all who live in it, and they will know that I am the Lord. This is the song of lamentation that will be chanted by the women of the nations. And they will sing this song, and they will chant it over Egypt and all of its hordes. This is the Lord's declaration. Egypt. How do they see themselves? And you and I, when we wake up in the morning or when we go home in the evening and we look in the mirror, how do we see ourselves? Who is it that we see when we see ourselves? Who are we looking at when we examine our lives or when we begin to look at our lives to consider how well we have done? We hardly look to see how poorly we've done, but how well we have done. And we find the Pharaoh of Egypt, and he compares himself, he sees himself, and he says, I am like a lion among the nations. You know, the lion seemed to be the object of choice, that or a bull. And so when you look at all the archives that remain, particularly of the Middle East, you'll see the head of one of the kings like Ashurbanipal of the Assyrians. You'll see this great head with his full beard, and he will be on the body of a lion. Why? Because what is the lion among the animals of the field? Is he not the king? I mean, wasn't there a Disney show, something like that? The Lion King? Yeah, Lion King. So we find that the lion is king, and so the king compares himself to the lion. And you will find that quite frequently in all the engravings and all the carvings, and it doesn't matter what nation it is, all the kings wanted to see themselves as the great lion among the nations. When Judah in Genesis chapter 49, when we find that Jacob is blessing his sons when he gets to Judah, he says of Judah, Judah, you are a lion's whelp, and that you are the lion of Judah. Why compare him to a lion? For the same reason that the Egyptians compared themselves to the lion of nations. They see themselves as a king. And so that analogy will continue with Christ, the real son of Judah, when we read into the book of Revelation that he is the lion of Judah, of the tribe of Judah, and the scepter will not depart from his hand. So we look at Egypt, and Egypt sees no problem. They have been forever, and they will be forever in their mind. The Pharaoh is a god. And when he dies, the office of Pharaoh doesn't die with him, but he will live eternally and take his trip down the river of life. And a new Pharaoh will, like an incarnation, will come back up. And the office of Pharaoh is eternal in their mind. It's never going to end. We live in the glory days. The golden era is now. It's here. And they will be forever. And that's how they see themselves. They can't see that out in front of them, the very reason for judgment could be at hand. But how does God see them? God sees them as a crocodile. Now, I don't. How many of you like to watch that Animal Planet? Anyone here besides me? I see a few hands. I really liked watching that when the animals, when the wildebeest are crossing over that 3,000-mile track, and they're going, you know, from one grazing field, and they make it to the other grazing field, and there's one particular spot they've got to go through. Besides dealing with lions and hyenas and all other kind of animals of prey, the one place where they have to cross this big river, what's their biggest feat? The crocodile. I mean, here's this crocodile, huge thing, waiting for the wildebeest. And as soon as one gets in his way, he puts his mouth and jaws down on it, and he begins to drag him, and he begins to muddy the water, so you can see the picture, can't you? And that's what God says of you. He says, you drag away, and you muddy the waters with your feet. And so that's how God describes him, as nothing more than a river creature, a dragon of the river. That's how God sees him. So Pharaoh looks at the mirror and sees one thing, but God is looking at him and sees an entirely different one. So the question, I think, from the first part of this, just in the first two verses, is the question this. Do what we see when we look at ourselves, does it match what God sees? When you look in the mirror, and when God looks at you, when you examine your life, and when God examines your life, are they the same thing? Are we looking at the same image? And the answer is probably, I see a lot of heads going like this, and it's probably not, is it? And we're honestly willing to see that, but what is it that God sees that we don't want to see? What is it on God's side as He looks at us that we don't want to look at, that we don't want to come clean? There was a song, I think it was back in the 80s, and it says, our heart is like a house. There's many rooms inside. We've invited Christ in, and we give Him full reign of the house, but there's one door that we just don't let Him in. And Christ comes to that door, and we don't want to let Him in. Why? Because that's where we're hiding all the junk. And it's okay to come into the dwelling, into the living, that's how the song goes, into the living place, but not into the secret room. And it's only until we open up the secret room and we see ourselves the way God does that we're really able to come clean. Now, that's not all the words, but that's the gist of the song. And that's exactly the gist of what we find here. So what is the announcement? What is the lament? What is the song of crying? Well, we hope to come from darkness and be transferred into light. That's what John said, wasn't it? That God takes us out of the kingdom of darkness and He transfers us and puts us into the kingdom of light. But what if there's a reversal? That we're taken from light and we are put into darkness. Now, have you heard those terms, light and darkness, someplace or another in the last few weeks, months? Is there some place we've been reading about that? Genesis. Genesis chapter what? Chapter 1. And the problem when creation began was the issue was that the world was empty and without form, and the one big problem was darkness. And to overcome darkness, God made light. So here we are in light, and who wants to go back to? It's a reversal of creation's purpose, isn't it? To go from light into darkness. And if we are in sin, we're already in darkness. And God promises to put us into light. That's the direction we want to go. That's where we want to be. We want to be moving towards light, towards knowledge, towards a relationship with Christ, where we know God and we know God's will, and that is light. Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 1 that the eyes of our heart might be enlightened so that we might know what is the riches of His calling of us. So if coming to light is a relationship with God and knowing God's purpose and will, then going in darkness is to lose perspective of all of that. It's to lose hope. It's to lose direction. It's to lose assurance. And so when we look at the first of this, from verses 3 down to verse 8, that's exactly what we find. That Egypt, because of its pride, Egypt is going from light and knowledge and wisdom and relationship and moving backwards. Instead of progress, regress. Now, the Puritans preached on those kinds of messages. The soul's regress. Now, we don't hear much of that, do we? The soul's regress. And yet we find that's exactly what Ezekiel is announcing to them. So here is the dragon of the river, the great crocodile, or possibly the hippopotamus. But I'm assuming the crocodile. And he says, so the nations will come and they'll throw a great dragnet over you, and they will drag you out of your environment. They'll drag you out of the river where you feel quite confident, and they will take you out into the wilderness, out into the desert. And in the desert, what strength does the crocodile have? when you put him out into the desert? Absolutely none. I like to watch shows about Australia, and you'll see these rivers or you'll see these lakes where everything is thriving, where the birds come in and they're hatching, and great harvest of birds are there, all kinds of fish are there, and then all of a sudden the drought comes in. And these birds that were born that don't have the strength to fly away, they just sit there and they dehydrate and they just fall over dead. And you find these ponds where there's where there are these piranhas. And the piranhas are just fighting at everything, but the water is so stagnant, they themselves just die. And the crocodiles and anything that's there, they just die because there is no water. And so again, the picture is that Egypt will be drugged from her strength, drugged from the Nile, drugged away from her hope. Chapter 29, Pharaoh said, I created it. It's mine. I did this. And God drags him out into the wilderness, and he says that there he will die. And he begins to describe the characteristics of all that. His blood is everywhere. And the birds come and they sit and they eat him. And the animals come and they are filled with his carcass. And in every way and in everywhere, we find that the strength of Egypt not only wanes, but it completely disappears. And it keeps reminding them upon the mountain, verse 5, verse 6, that everything is in the mountain of God, in the presence of God, that God is accomplishing this. Now, what does God have to take from us? To open our eyes for us to see as God sees us. What do we have to lose? What is it that God's got to rob from us, to take away from us, in order that we might look to Him, give up pride and self, and turn to Him in repentance and faith and trust? You see, this message is to a people that have not yet been judged. It's to a people that God, that still have the potential, just like Nineveh, when Jonah preached to them. He preached a message of judgment, but was the message of judgment so because God was just, I just can't wait to come and squish this bunch of people. Is that what God's attitude was in bringing Jonah to Nineveh? Absolutely not. He says, should I not accept this people, restore this people? There's 120,000 that do not know their right hand from their left. That means what? Who doesn't know the right hand from the left? Last night, Ethan was playing on his on Sadie's Wii game, and he kept going. Trey kept telling him. He says, "Follow the arrow, follow the arrow." And he goes, "Well, what do I do?" And I said, "Go left, go left." He goes, "Which one's left?" Now Ethan's 5. Which one's left? I said, "Well, which one do you write with?" He goes, "This one." I said, "Then the other one, it's left. You just left it because you're writing with this one." And to try to help him get an idea, who doesn't know the right from the left? Children, right? And he said, there's 120,000 that don't know the right from the left, and there's a lot of animals. So should not God not relent on bringing judgment? So if God's announcing this before they fall, then is God not desirous for their repentance and turning back to Him? Is the announcement that this is what's going to happen, isn't it to cause us to turn away from it and to turn back to God? I mean, it's not saying, I just can't wait till I can just hammer you in the ground. That's not the picture. Though it can happen. That's not the picture. The picture is if I'm telling you, then my desire is for you to do what? If the righteous ceases to do righteousness, and he turns away from that, and he turns into wickedness, will his righteousness be counted towards him? And the answer is no. He'll be charged with his wickedness. But what if the wicked turn from their wickedness, and they turn to do righteous? Will that not be counted to them? Will God not show them favor for the righteousness that they have done? And Ezekiel says yes. So is that not what God is looking for? For us to turn from ourself, from our sin, from our own heart of pride and arrogance and turn to God in humility? And I think that's what he's wanting from them. The idea of turning away from the light to turn to darkness, to go from illumination and the blessing that God has given to go into great, not because darkness is death. To go into darkness when God would cover up the heavens, when he would stop the light, when there would be clouds over them, that's death, death to them. And so it is a great warning. You remember, again, in everything, I think the prophets always have Genesis chapters 1 through 3 in mind. Because, again, on the day that you eat of it, the soul, the sins, they will do what? On the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And so the picture is to lose that which God has designed and created you for. Well, how does light turn to darkness? How do we go from the brightness of hope and to the greatest of aspirations to the depth of despair? He says, death by sword. There will be another nation that will come against you. And here specifically, Babylon. God says that he is going to give great success to the Babylonian king. And that the sword that the Babylonian king comes against you is not his sword, but rather it is my sword. Verse 12, I will make all of your hordes fall by the sword of the warriors, all of them ruthless men from the nations. They will ravage their pride. And he says, because the sword in verse 11 of the Babylonian king will come against you, and I will make, and I will slaughter in verse 13. So even though the Babylonian king is coming, and the Babylonian army is coming, and they are coming against the borders of Egypt, who is really against them? The Babylonians? I mean, that's what we see, but who really is against them? I think in the days of Elijah, when Elijah was in the city, and the king or the army of the of Israel comes down to find Elijah, and Elijah is in the city, and they come to the men and they say to turn Elijah over, and Elisha's servant Gedahi is afraid, and he prays and he says, God, open his eyes, because more are fighting on our side than are fighting on their side. And so God opened the eyes of his servant, and what did he see? He saw the whole hillside covered with angel warriors. You remember that? The whole hillside is covered with them. And then blindness is struck against their enemies. And so they can't find one man from themselves. And so we find that Elisha leads them by the hand back into Samaria before their eyes are ever opened. The fact of the matter is that it may be the Babylonian army and it may be Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, coming. But who is really against them? Who gives success? Is it not the Lord God? Is God not the one that brings the success for the Babylonians? So in that matter, is it not God's sword rather than the sword of the Babylonians who are winning and who will be their enemy, be their opposition? So who do we really fight against? I think about Paul in the book of Acts. When the Bible says that Paul was breathing out threats and anger, and he was going to Damascus so that he could drag away men and women and children to court and that he could have them killed and executed because he despised the church and he despised Christ. And when God, the Lord Jesus Christ, struck him in blindness and spoke to him there on the Damascus road, what did he say to Saul? He said, Saul, Saul, why do you kick against the gourds, against the pricks, against a thorny prick bush, a prickly pear? Why do you kick against that? Can you win? If you're kicking against a cactus, are you going to win? No. Your foot's going to swell up. You're going to be the loser in this. He says, so it is hard for you to kick against the goats. And he says, so why do you persecute me, Saul? And he says, well, who is this? Who are you that I'm persecuting? Who are you, Lord? And he said, it is Jesus that I'm persecuting. You see, when we find that Saul is in opposition, his real opposition is not against the church. Who's his opposition against? Is it not against the Lord God? So when the Egyptians are facing the Babylonians, who are they really fighting? Are they fighting the Babylonians? The answer is no. They're fighting against God himself. And sometimes, some of the greatest struggles we have and our greatest difficulties is because we fight against God rather than against men. We fight against God in our wars because we know what God would have for us to do, and we know clearly in our conscience and our soul how God would have us to live, and yet we fight against Him to our own will and to our own demise. We become the ones that suffer for it because we will not draw near to God, we will not repent, we will not listen to what God would say, and so the judgment of God falls upon us, or the difficulty, the struggle of God falls upon us until we do come before God as Saul did when he came to Damascus in his humility and in his shame and in his blindness, and God gave him back his sight. And God gave him the great commission for him to carry the gospel message that delivered and saved his own soul and to take it to kings and to rulers, because God had a purpose. And so he says that thus saith the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon is coming against you, and the sword of mighty men I'm bringing against all of you. We look at the sword, and then we look at the end, at this song that's being sung. And so in verses 15 and 16, so we come to the end. He says, and I will make the land of Egypt desolate, so that it is emptied of everything in it when I strike down all who live there. And they will know that I am the Lord God. You know, so oftentimes we think that if we can just hang on to our most precious thing, you know, we may not be able to keep everything, but we can keep something. The most precious stuff to us, the very thing that we adhere to most, we will lose it all. Imagine, because 100 years ago in April, the Titanic went down. Do you think that there was a lot of, in fact, we saw some of the valuable stuff that people had to leave that went to the bottom of the ocean. Do you think that they, in their mind, when they know that they're going to go down and they're having to make their way to what few life rafts are there, do you think that any of them were stuffing their pockets with some of the stuff that they really hoped to be able to save? I think that if you had gone through the pockets of some of them, they probably did. And I think probably some of them that came off of the ship that had no boat to go to, that died in the, you know, with hypothermia before they drowned. I think that if you were to go through their pockets, you would still find stuff that they were hoping to save, when the one thing that they should have been looking to save was what? Their very own soul. Because we're all tin. We're like the monkey that gets caught. How do you catch a monkey? You stuff a jar. And you have the jar fastened so the jar can't be taken away. And the monkey sticks his hand in the jar and he grabs the stuff. And then when you come with a club to knock him in the head, because you're going to eat him, when you come to knock him in the head, I see some of you going, ah. But, I mean, when you get ready to knock the monkey in the head, you get him because he won't let go of the stuff. He's got his hand full and he knows he can get it away because he's got his hand in there. He can get it out and he won't let go. And the people in cultures that eat monkeys come along and knock them in the head and they got the monkey. Why? Because he won't let go of the stuff. And aren't we like that in some sense? We know that there are things that keep us from God and we won't let go of them. We're like that monkey. If it kills us, we won't let go. If it becomes our demise, we will not let it go. And generally, when we think about it, it's not the big stuff. It's the little stuff. It's the pride. It's the arrogance. It's thinking more of ourselves so that we do not think God's thoughts, but we are still thinking our own. And so we find that God says, I will bring a desolation, and I will strip the land of all of its fullness, and all the people will fall by the sword who dwell there, and they will know that I am the Lord. Now, how in the world does that happen if you die? How is it that we can know that He is the Lord when the land is desolate and we have died in the midst of it? Is this all there is? Is a timeline for us have a point here and a point there? Are we a line segment? Is that it? The day we were born, the day we died? I mean, that's a line segment. Two end points, the beginning and the end, depending on which direction you want to go. But is that all we are? The reality is, it's not, is it? We have a beginning, but we don't ever have an end. And I don't care if you're saved or if you're lost, you don't ever have an end. And so on the day we stand before God, we will know that He is the Lord. And in our fall, right before, in the process of it, we will still know that God is God and we're not. And it seems like the Old Testament, if anything, the message is that God's God and we are not. And so it's the recognition of God's sovereignty over our life and the right that He has. And the sad thing is that people were singing the song, and that they would sing the song even after the Babylonians conquered Egypt. It would still be the song, and people would still tremble that a great nation could fall so far. That someone, a group of people of such great heritage, of great strength, of great nobility, could fall so far. And the reality is this, we can too. When we think of people that have fallen, I think of Jimmy Swaggart. There was a time in Jimmy Swaggart's life that you could have traveled any place in South and Central America, and at the noon hour, everything shut down because Jimmy Swaggart was preaching. And they always had it at noon. You know, news here comes on at noon. Jimmy Swaggart came on at noon then, and the news followed Jimmy Swaggart. And he would preach for an hour. Now, I don't care where you were, everybody stopped to listen to Jimmy Swaggart. And when Jimmy Swaggart fell, you know what? You can go to Brazil now, and the news comes on, and life goes on, and nobody's listening to Jimmy anymore. And you go to Central America and South America, it's the same way. Nobody's listening to him anymore because he fell so far. And the reality is God, the song is sung because God's created us for more than that. He's created us to know him first and foremost in everything. And none of us begin with a clean slate. None of us begin at the top shelf. None of us did. We all began how? In darkness, as sinners, and lost. Separated from God, and as Paul says, without hope, without God, godless in the world, without the Messiah. We had nothing. And so we started out naked. I mean, even Job confessed that. I came into the world how? Naked. And that's how I'm going out of here. Naked. I don't have anything to offer to God. And yet God gives us the riches and the wealth of his promises. Now we know in Christ they didn't. And yet even Ezekiel's name reminds them that it is God who strengthens. That's what his name means. El, God, Yezekek. He strengthens me. He is my strength. So even his name is an announcement that it is God who gives us the strength. It's God who strengthens us. It is God who qualifies us. So when we stand over here still naked, then now we are clothed in the righteousness of God. We're clothed with the strength of God. God's the one that makes us acceptable before him. So, like Pharaoh, I spend my life muddying waters and looking at the mirror, thinking that I am far greater than I am. And all the time I miss who I could be when I find myself in Christ. When I come to the realization that he is God. And they will know. How many times? How many times? Over 72 times in the book of Ezekiel, he says, and they will know that I am God. Isn't it far greater that we learn that now than to learn that at another time? And so we stand, all of us. We stand before the Father, we stand before Jesus Christ, and we know that we don't stand on our own righteousness. Not one of us. If it's a matter of climbing a hill, we are all stuck in the mud at the base, and we will never get out of it. The quagmire is so deep, we will never swim out. We are destined to die there, except Christ has reached down to save us and put us where we need to be and qualify us with the clothes of righteousness that we can stand before God complete forever in eternity. And so when we see our pride and we think of ourselves as the great Lion King, God just reminds us we're nothing more than a river rat, muddying up waters, and without him, we have nothing. Let's stand.